I think we've had Walt here since the very, very beginning, and I asked him what he thought he would like to speak about this year, and he chose the topic, and I thought it was very fitting given what we're doing this weekend, and that is we're hearing things. You hear a guy like Jeff talk about what has happened in his life. You hear the true story of what his marriage looked like, what the relationships are with his kids, with his family, from Dwight. So the question then becomes, what do I believe in, and how do I really know it's true? Because there's no certain way to know with certainty. And Walt, I hope, will address the issue of knowing. But if you know Walt, then really there's no introduction that's necessary. And if you don't know Walt, afterwards you'll see why there's no introduction that could probably do him justice. But I'd like to ask you to welcome him again for the 13th time. Walt, we're grateful to have you here. Walt Henriksen.
General, I really appreciate your clapping before, because you certainly will not feel like crapping after. So, let me suggest for your consideration that there are at least three tribunals that every individual uses in determining what they believe and what they do not believe. The first, and these are not in any particular order, is reason. That which coincides with what you understand to be the nature of the world around you. If it's not reasonable, you reject it. You don't believe it. The second is revelation. That is what somebody told you, like the professor at the university, or what you read in a book, or what somebody said to you in conversation, and you embrace it and believe it. The third tribunal is experience. And there are many things in life that are not affirmed by reason, and nobody's ever told you about them, so you don't know them through revelation, but you experience them. For example, there's no reason to think that sticking your finger in a light socket is a dangerous thing. And under certain conditions, you can stick your finger in it and nothing's wrong. But under other conditions, experience teaches you that that's not a nice thing to do. And there are lots of those in life that experience teaches you. Now, some lessons in life are very expensive when you have to learn them through personal experience. Nevertheless, experience is one of those tribunals that we all use. Like I say, there may be others, but those are the three primary tribunals that come to my mind. All of them are valid. And all people have a Supreme Court in their life. That is, which of those three are going to determine what I actually believe when there's a conflict between them? And that's a decision you have to make. Now, by definition, this is by definition only, a Christian is one who makes revelation of the Scriptures, the Supreme Court, in those areas that are addressed by the Scriptures. So, if the area is not addressed by the Bible, you're free to bring your own conclusion to it. But otherwise, you yield to the authority of Scripture. That is, by definition, what a Christian is. Now, as I say that, remember that most of the expectations and commandments of the Bible are not affirmed by reason or by conscience. So when you look at them, some of them may appear nonsensical to you. But the question is, do you believe them? Let's come up for air. Any questions, comments, or observations before we take the next bite? Yes, Mark?
Walt, you said between reason, revelation, and experience, the Christian must choose which one is his Supreme Court. How would you choose which one is the Supreme Court?
Well, in truth, in those areas that are not affirmed by the Scriptures, you have to decide. Because there are many, many things the Scripture does not address.
Right. Right. I guess what I'm asking is, okay, in those areas that the Scripture does not address by revelation, how then do you determine, how then does one determine which court to appeal to?
Take, for example, the sale of insurance. Do I need the insurance policy?
Absolutely. No question about it.
And
I didn't even have to use reason for that one, Walt. That's just common sense.
And that's precisely the point. The point is, I believe it because you said it. That's revelation.
Okay, that's all right. Thank you.
Gene.
Well, can you give us an example in the Bible of an expectation that's not affirmed by reason or experience?
Yes. In the personal stories that were told this morning, homes in which the mothers and fathers were not worthy of honor. And so the Bible says, honor your mother and father. And you look at your mother and your father and you say to yourself, they're not worthy of my honor. But you honor them because God says that you honor them. And in honoring them, you affirm God's goodness in giving them to you as your parents. So you obey God in this, not on the basis of reason or experience, but on the basis of the revelation of the Bible. Now, there are many of those, but that's just one that comes to my mind in virtue of the fact that we had a couple of illustrations of that this morning. Okay. Second section that we're going to bite and look at. Let me call to your attention the obvious fact that there are two kinds of knowing. For example, I can say to you in honesty, I know China. I can find it on the map. I've been there, visited a number of times. So I know China. But in a far more profound sense of the word, I don't know China at all. I don't know the language. I don't know the culture. I don't know the ethos of the nation and the people. I don't know China at all. Another illustration. I know the President of the United States. You say, name dropper? What do I mean by I know the President of the United States? Well, I've heard him. I can identify him. Maybe even read a book on him. But if you came to the President of the United States and said, does Henriksen know you? He would laugh and say, I promise you, the man does not know me. And so we see then that there's two kinds of knowing. The Bible says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all people possess knowledge. Knowledge makes people arrogant. Love, now that builds up. If anybody imagines that he knows something, he knows nothing as he ought to know it. But if any man loves God, now that man is known by God. Wow, for God to know you. So you say to me, well, I know God. I say, how do you know God? Well, there are two ways you can say you know God. The Bible says the invisible things of the creation reveal him, so you can know him. You take a long walk in a beautiful environment like this and say, I sense his presence. I know him. So, you know God in the same sense that I know China, or in the same sense that I know the President of the United States. But that doesn't mean you really know God. So the question is, does God know you? How does God know you? Now the Bible says God knows you because you love. When you love God, he reveals himself to you and you get to know him. Let me give a couple of dumb illustrations, if I may. You meet a beautiful girl. And you say to the girl, I am a PhD student at the Stanford University, and I'm doing a study. Thank you very, very much. I'm doing a study, and what I'd like to do is marry you and really study you, because I'm pretty confident that in 6 months to a year, I'll have enough material to finish my PhD dissertation. She looks at you and says, why don't you go jump off the Bay Bridge? But if you said to that girl, you know, may I take you out for a date? And you take her out for a date, and you get to know her, and you get to know her a little bit better. And you say to her, you know, you're the most amazing individual I have ever met in my life. In truth, what I'd like to do is spend the rest of my life really getting to know you. She may say to you, then marry me. Let me give you another illustration. You take your wife out for a lovely occasion. You have a beautiful dinner. The ambiance is unbelievable. She pours her heart out to you. And she shares the innermost being. And when she's done, with a smirk on your face, you say to her, you know, you're lying to me through your teeth. I don't believe a single word you said. And I mean, I think we probably would be in agreement that that would not enhance the relationship. People will not reveal themselves to you unless they feel safe. They will not open themselves up and let you see who they are unless they're convinced that you love them. You cannot call a person a liar and have a relationship with them. So if God has revealed himself to you, from where do you find that revelation? And whatever he says, you cannot pick and choose. You can't say to your wife, well, you know, I think about 10% of what you said was true. The other 90%, just fabrication. It's an all or nothing deal. Any questions, comments, or observations? It'll be very easy on me this day. Yes, sir. Yeah. When I say a tribunal, I mean by it, and I'm not sure what the word means. I just heard it someplace. But what I mean by it as I'm using it is, it's an authority that you go to adjudicate what it is you are going to accept and believe or reject in unbelief. Yes, Michael.
Well, you said there was two types of knowing. The first one is, I guess, knowing something yourself, like knowing China. And so I wasn't clear how would you phrase it. The second type, somebody knowing.
To know something in the sense of being acquainted with it is very different from knowing somebody well. Now, Michael, I've been married almost 50 years. And one of the things I discovered quickly in my marriage is I don't really know my wife. As a matter of fact, the longer I'm married to the woman, the more amazed I am. There are things about her that absolutely surprise me all the time. As a matter of fact, that's what makes the relationship so delightful. And she's willing to let me see this, get involved in her life, I think, because she knows I love her. Does that make sense? Gentlemen, I have walked with Christ in seriousness for over 60 years. And the longer I walk with him, the more inscrutable he becomes. I thought that the opposite would be the case. Yes.
Would you say then that it's not, maybe not two types of knowing, but there's knowing, becoming acquainted with, and a deeper form of that same kind of knowledge.
Yeah, good. I like that. I don't, honestly don't know how to phrase the difference, but yeah, I like what you just said. Yes. Anything else? Edward. Always makes me nervous when he wants to say something.
Right. Would it be fair to say that one type of knowing would be a belief and the other kind of knowing would be a certainty? For example, a mathematical equation, you say, I know the answer because it's finite. The other kind of knowing really leans or rests upon a hope or a belief or a faith.
Yeah. Well, gentlemen, that opens up a whole other arena that we can go into. I'm not sure if we'll ever get back to the subject if we do it. And that is, how do you know? Yeah. Can anybody be certain of anything? Descartes, the philosopher, said, I think, therefore I am. But the question is, can you perceive reality accurately? And I think that with a very little amount of evidence, you come to the conclusion quickly that although you see reality adequately, you cannot see it accurately. That's why four people can observe an auto accident and four people have different conclusions as to what took place. I'll give you one simple illustration of it, and then with your permission, we'll go on. I look at a color, we'll call the color red. And I ask myself, do I see the same color red that you see when you look at that color? And the answer is, I have no idea. All I know is that whatever you see, you've been trained to call it red. What I see, I've been trained to call it red. But whether we see the same thing, I have the faintest idea. Are we together? Remember, one of my great gifts is ambiguity. Next, let me suggest to you that there are two kinds of believing. Now remember, faith and believing are the same word. Faith is the noun, believe is the verb in the English language. But in the Bible, it's the same word. And the two kinds are passive belief and active belief. Now, passive belief is, by definition, acknowledgement without commitment. Now, James talks about this in his epistle. He says, you believe that there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. So, I believe that the world is round. I believe that your surgeon is the best in the business, providing he doesn't have to operate on me. And then there is active faith. Active faith is a faith that requires action on your part. For example, Jesus says in John chapter 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God will rest upon him. Notice how Jesus uses in this sentence the word believe and obey as synonyms. If you believe, you've got life. But if you don't obey God, you'll never see life, and the wrath of God will abide on you. That's active faith. Reference was made to Hebrews chapter 11, which some people call God's Hall of Fame. These are the heroes and heroines of the faith, the people who are great in the economy of God. All of them are active in their faith. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Abraham forsook Egypt. By faith, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Biblical faith is always active. It is never passive. So, when the man asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? What do I have to do? He says, you got to have faith. You got to believe in Jesus. That's what you got to do. Now, James says that's a work. You see then how a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Paul says it's not a work. Now to him that works is the reward reckoned of not of grace but of debt. But to him that works not but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed to him for righteousness. I think that the difference between those two statements is James is talking about passive faith. Active faith is a work. Yeah, it is a work in the sense it's what you've got to do. Paul says, no, not a work at all. It's not a work because there's no merit ascribed to it. It's not anything that you can do to earn the relationship with God. So it's semantics at that point. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Is a passive faith faith at all? In other words, can someone pronounce that they believe in God yet not act on that belief?
I would say most people do.
Would you call that faith at all then?
I won't quibble. I'll just call it passive faith. James calls it that. He says it's faith, but it's a dead faith. That is, it will not get you into a relationship with God. As Jesus said, again, I will only call it faith if you obey me. You can call it whatever you want. Yes, sir. Yeah, he can't get out of the game. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, can I ask you a quick question?
Surely.
Just
Joe?
To make sure that I'm understanding you correctly. So you're saying that the fact that, so James is saying that it does require work. And the reason why he's saying that is because the fact that you believe, active belief, that in itself is work.
Because that requires obedience.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Whereas Paul, in his mind, so it could be just a definition of what works is in this case. Is that right?
Yeah. Got it. Okay. Paul simply says, it is true what you do. When asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So, we say then in Christian parlance, that faith is a condition for salvation. If you don't believe, you cannot be saved. But in believing God, that is acting on what God says, there's no merit involved. You don't get any brownie points with God over it.
Brownie points in terms of conversion, right? Not in terms of
you don't accrue any benefit from what you do. Okay. Yes, sir.
Just in from what you began speaking with, I apologize if I haven't put this thought together completely, but I consider myself a very empirical person. My beliefs come from the fact that, as Lee was saying, now how far out you look or how low, how close in you look, the fact of creator of God is there. And so from my reasoning and my experience, I have belief. And from that, I'd like to know God. I'd like to know Christ. I'd like to know him on a personal level. I'd like to really get in there and know him. But one thing I keep finding myself coming up against is that Satan is a great deceiver. From that, what point, I guess my question is, at what point is knowing a correct know? Do I stop? Do I accept at a point? Or do I continue? And that's something that's been very
Would you agree with me or disagree that I cannot prove to you, or you cannot prove to me, that Satan exists?
I would agree.
Would you agree or disagree that you cannot prove that God exists?
I would agree.
So therefore, in the sense of certainty, you can't be certain that either God or Satan exist.
Empirically, 100%, I have to agree.
So therefore, it requires an act of faith on your part.
Yeah.
And the way we're going to end our time together, Lord willing, is life is a crapshoot. Put your poker chips where you want them and roll the dice. Gene.
Maybe another way of raising the question is, we can't know God by reason or experience. How can we know God?
And the answer is, you can't know God unless he reveals himself. I could come to you, Gene, I could say, you know, Gene, I'd really like to get to know you. And you smile and say, well, Henrik, that's interesting, because I don't want to know you. And we're through.
If I understood Dwight this morning, though, a lot of, he did learn through experience. Experience played a major role in what he knows.
I'm not saying experience is invalid. I would like to, again, affirm the fact that experience is very important. The question is, in your relationship with God, is it normative? And my answer is, it cannot be from a biblical perspective or definition of the word. Yes, Tom. Yeah. Yeah. It's my final court of appeal. Yeah. I use tribunal and Supreme Court because His Honor is sitting here. So I'm way out of my element. He's going to clean up my act tomorrow for me. First up back here. I don't think I would use the word agitated. I'm mystified by it. Somebody asked me if God would give me in eternity anything that I wanted, what would it be? I thought about that. I can only speak for myself. Excuse me. I can only speak for myself. I would like the privilege of getting to know him more than life itself. Now, because he's infinite, I suspect it'll take me an eternity to do it.
One of the difficulties, I mean, using your three tribunals that you talked about is that we usually come to know him on one of those levels, and we start, as we get to know him, to experience him on all of those levels eventually through reason, revelation, and experience. The
difficulty is how do you translate that relationship when you're talking to someone else? It's like trying to explain your wife to someone who's never met her. They might get to know some statistics. They might hear from other people that she's a great person. But the revelation of who she is takes a lifetime. And translating that through the limitations of the mediums that we have to work with is extraordinarily difficult. How do you transcend that when you're trying to explain who Jesus is to someone who experientially has their limited little vignette, and usually through the failed examples of someone else or the flawed reflections on what they see around them?
For me personally, remember, I'm not the evangelist. Lee Yee and Dwight Hill are evangelists. I'm not. But when that question comes up, I say to people, I can't prove to you that God exists, but I can introduce you to him. Would you like to meet him? Remember, you can only meet him on his terms. You cannot meet him on your terms. So how badly would you like to get to know him? Yes.
So, well, I'm thinking about the dilemma the gentleman up front posed in terms of knowing when to stop putting things to tribunal. And it occurs to me that these tribunals are actually tools with which revelation occurs. Would that be fair to say?
Yeah, I'm not suggesting to you that any of the tribunals are invalid. I'm suggesting the opposite, that everybody uses all three tribunals all the time.
So to answer his question, it would possibly be, don't stop. There isn't a stopping point.
No. But the question is, what do you do when there is a conflict between those three tribunals? For example, Revelation says, honor your mother and father, irrespective of what they were like or are like. Reason says, that's nonsense. Experience says, I could never do that. So, who wins that argument as to what you believe? I'm suggesting to you that in such matters, the Bible makes that determination. That becomes normative. Mark?
Well, on the issue of certainty, are there some things you can be certain of?
Mark, I would say that that would depend on how you define the word certain.
I suppose if we're going to engage in reasoning together, we both must abide by norms of reasoning, like integrity in our use of logic, etc. For us to even start to talk to one another, we must both assume that those are transcendental, non-material things.
Yeah.
So in that sense, we are certain that laws of logic govern our discussion.
But see, that's the point. An assumption is the absence of certainty.
Well, but to even begin to assume things, we have to... there must be an undergirding. For us to even begin to reason, what's the basis of our reasoning?
I'm not arguing that. I'm not saying... There are no assumptions.
Doesn't he say, for us to even begin to reason, we can't reason apart from God establishing our reason?
Well, again, as I said, it depends on how you define the word certain. If you define it that way, I would say, yeah, by all means.
Okay, thank you.
Yes, sir.
You had mentioned, would you like to meet God, only meet God on his terms?
Yes.
What are his terms?
Obedience. You cannot call God a liar and have a relationship with him. Does God speak? If he speaks, where? The Christian says, in the Bible. You can't say, well, God didn't know what he was talking about here, but he sure did here. I'll accept that and reject that. That's like trying that with your wife. Yes.
Just personally speaking, you know, I have trouble being obedient 100% of the time, even if it's like 50-50. Does that mean that, like, I can't, you know, I won't be able to meet him, or he'll only reveal himself to me only when I'm obedient? Or how does that work? Because, you know, for me, I have trouble being obedient 100% of the time.
Let me make the following observation. There can be no authority in any sphere of life without fear. Agree or disagree? There can be no fear without accountability. Agree or disagree? Now, gentlemen, in our discussion, silence is assent. All right? And then the third observation is there can be no accountability without consequences. So if you take away the consequence of disobedience under the guise of grace, then you end with the absence of fear. Then you have a relationship with God defined by you and not by Him. Making sense?
Say that one more time, that sentence you gave.
Yeah, if you take away the consequences, you take away the fear. The highway patrol picks you up for speeding and says, "Naughty, naughty, don't do that again." Be instructed, and you go on. And there are no consequences. The question is, how fast do you drive? Answer, as fast as you want to. Hang the law. Yes.
But in that illustration, isn't that a false illustration? Because after being pulled over by the highway officer, you're not a new person after being forgiven and going.
Therefore, we would say...
I agree. I mean, grace in the hands of lawlessness creates licentiousness, but grace to the believer creates obedience.
Therefore, in Christian parlance again, Mark, we say that obeying God does not save you. But you cannot be saved if you don't obey God. It is not a condition for the relationship, but it is, as you point out just now, it's an evidence of the relationship. Right. So if the evidence is not there, then you can't say that the relationship exists. It'd be like a man saying, "Well, you know, I cheat on my wife whenever I want to, but I really love her and have her best interest at heart." And I would say that's an oxymoron. That cannot be. At least not as the Bible defines it.
Right, but that doesn't help the man obey better by just giving him the law.
Well,
the law, as we know, doesn't sanctify or help us grow in obedience. It just tells us how short we fall.
Gentlemen, everybody in the world, I don't care who they are, I don't care where they were born, I don't care era history, everybody relates to authority the same way. Namely, that if I am asked to do what I do not want to do, then I calculate in my mind, instinctively, intuitively, I calculate, is the price of obedience higher than disobedience or vice versa? And if my perception is the price of obedience is higher than disobedience, I will disobey. Whether it be God or whether it be the state, it makes no difference who. And vice versa. So everybody calculates in terms of a cost results ratio. Can I afford it? Now, when God asks you to do what you want to do anyway, that's not submission, that's agreement. God and I are in agreement, we're going to go do this. But when God asks you to do that which you don't want to do, you instinctively calculate whether or not you think, you perceive that you can afford to be disobedient.
So, Walt, what advice would you give to the man who says, I want to do what God wants me to do, but I can't do it?
Then I would say to the man, you're saying to me that God is asking you to do something you cannot do.
Right, like keep the first and second tables of the law. Love my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I now, can't do it.
Whoa, let's back up for a minute.
I want to do it.
Whoa, let's back up for a moment. Gentlemen, there are two kinds of commandments. There are positive commandments and there are negative commandments. It is in the nature of the case that a negative commandment is clear and easy to understand. Don't fornicate. Every man in here knows whether he's ever done it or not. Positive command. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. And if I asked you, do you love your wife like Christ loves the church? Probably you would say to me, well, yeah, sorta. At one time, that was a pretty high issue. Like I asked a guy one day, I said, how's your wife? And he said, compared to what? And that's the nature of a positive commandment. So if you're talking about the positive commandments, we'll have to wait for God to decide whether or not I love him with all my heart, soul, strength. But gentlemen, listen to me. God help you if that is not your objective.
Right, but how? How do we do it?
The best you know how. Don't tell me. See, Mark, I don't want to enter into a disagreement with you over the process of sanctification, because sanctification is both what God does and it's what you do. Now, I agree with you that it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. But I'm talking here to a group of men who've got to understand that if they live lives of disobedience, it is their fault, not God's. It's not because God did not empower them. It's because they didn't want to obey God. Lee?
You have often brought up John 14:21, which you have not mentioned this morning yet, regarding the older issue of getting to know God. Because that is clear in the Bible, as I have seen, that God himself will disclose himself to you if you obey him. That's a link. That's the best link you've seen, probably, right?
Well, yes, and I used a different verse, and that was John 3:36.
So my question is this. You more you get to know him, the more, did you say the more you get to know him, the more inscrutable he has become, or the more you try to obey? So I can't believe that you haven't learned anything, but we know for sure you've learned he gets more remoter, more inscrutable. Before you haven't learned anything. My question is, can you tangibly tell me what he has disclosed to you from your 60 years of trying to obey him?
Gentlemen, all I can say is what the Bible tells me. I get to know.
He's done through the Bible.
I'm sorry?
He hasn't disclosed. You've learned it from reading the Bible.
Absolutely.
But not from him?
Well, that's the debate as to whether or not I understand it because he reveals it. And I don't want to go there, and that's this discussion. I'm simply saying that if you do not believe, it's because you don't want to obey. And we're going to go there next, Lord willing. Yes, Ken.
I can't possibly even think of any of God's commands, which are to me very impossible, without the enablement of the power and work of the Holy Spirit within me. I cry out to him to do those things which I feel I cannot. Is that scripturally truth or not?
Ken, if God says to me, Henriksen, what I want you to do is flap your arms and fly unaided, except by the flapping of your arms, to San Diego. I say, I can't do it, God. It's just, I have no ability to do it. But I can't think of a single commandment in the whole of the Bible that God says I cannot obey. Not one. The onus is always on me. God never asks me to do what he knows I cannot do.
Amen.
That's all I'm saying. Tom?
That applies to the positive and the negative commands?
Yes.
The only difference then is that I can measure my obedience in the negative commands and I can't measure when I've done enough on the positive.
Exactly. So, in the positive commandments, I live in perpetual dependence upon God to affirm the fact that I met his expectations. Uncomfortable? You bet. That's exactly where God wants me. That's the nature of fear. Lucas.
I have a chance to talk with a brother a couple weeks ago, then we interact on this exact topic, how to cultivate the fear of God in our Christian growth. And he taught me that the consequence plays an important role in our cultivation of fear of God. And with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. So with that, you know, any time when we receive the commandment of God and we have unqualified hearts to obey, we may run the risk of getting the delusion.
Always a possibility, yes. With your permission, let's go on. Because it gets worse. Let me call to your attention the obvious fact that believing is an act of the will. That is, you believe whatever you want to believe. If you want to, you can believe in the fairy godmother. You can believe in Santa Claus. You can believe the world is flat. You can believe whatever you want to believe. Someone once said, for those who believe, no proof is necessary. For those who do not believe, no proof is possible. It's an act of the will. So Jesus said in Luke 22, when asked the question, are you the Christ? He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. So, I know you. You've already decided that you're not going to believe. So why give you the facts? So, we'll go back to some other simplistic definitions or illustrations, I should say.
Well, what was that Luke passage?
Luke 22, I think it's verse 67. Okay? I think. Like I say, Bill, can't be certain. But you fall madly in love with the girl. And she says, I love you. And you believe her. Now, can you be certain that she loves you? No, of course not. Many a man has thought that his wife loved him, only to find out that she really didn't. But you elect to believe her because you want to believe her. It's an act of the will. Now, let me suggest further that there are three fundamental reasons why you do not believe. Now, there are derivatives of this, I'm sure, but when I massaged it in my mind, these were the three that came to my mind. They're obvious. The first obvious reason why you don't believe, it does not compute with what you already know to be the fact. So I say to my buddy Scott here, you know, coming across the bridge the other day, I saw this mermaid swimming in the bay. And being the nice guy he is, he doesn't tell me I'm an idiot. But he thinks to himself, you know, I have no idea what it is that Henriksen saw, but he didn't see a mermaid. Why? Because he doesn't believe that mermaids exist. That's the first reason you don't believe. Is contrary to your understanding of reality. The second reason why you do not believe is because you don't trust the person. So your wife or your daughter is in the shopping mall. The car will not start. A total stranger drives up and says, hop in, I'll give you a ride. And you say to your women, don't ever do that. Under no condition, don't do that. Now, in truth, the guy may have pure motives. He may be an angel sent unawares. But you don't trust him. So you say, No. That's the second reason you don't believe somebody. And the third obvious reason why you don't believe is because you don't want to pay the price required in believing. So the surgeon says, you know, I can fix your problem. Let me operate on you. and you think to yourself, you know, I don't want the problem solved that badly. I still want to pay that price. Let me suggest for your consideration, men, that the third is almost always, not always, but almost always, the reason people don't believe God. They don't want to pay the price. Because the price is being his slave. And men do not want to lose their sense of autonomy. Any questions or comments? Tom?
It seems like if you're not going to believe a promise of God, because you don't believe he's going to deliver on his promise. It seems to me that if you don't believe a promise of God, that you're really saying you don't believe that God will deliver on the promise.
Correct.
It's the same thing you said here. You don't trust his character. You don't trust the promise. You don't see the evidence in your life, so no, I'm not going to commit.
But see, if the promise requires no behavior on my part, if it doesn't require active faith, yeah, sure, I'll believe it. I'll even believe in the fairy godmother.
Walt, on your third criteria, you say most people, in your view, most people don't want to believe because they don't want to pay the price. If I believe because I count the cost, so to speak, and so therefore desire to pay the price, but my friend sees the same things I do, but he does not believe because he does not want to pay the price. What was it in me that caused me to want to pay the price? Are you going to get to that? Because at that point, then I could say, hey, listen, I've obviously done a better calculation than you did.
See, there is a tension between what God does and what you do that's unsolvable. We're talking about that in this illustration. All I'm saying to you, for the sake of this discussion this morning, I put the onus on you. It's your decision. You can't blame anybody but you. The devil did not make you do it. Yes?
Walt, what is, and this kind of goes back to the last topic and bleeds into this topic, the relationship between loving God and fearing God? Because, for example, when you were asked, what do you want most from God in eternity, you said, to know him.
Yes.
That statement is driven by your love for God.
Yes.
I would say more than your fear of God.
I would suggest to you, Bill, that love and fear are the head and tail of the same coin. Show me your love and I'll show you your fear, and vice versa. For example, you come home from the trip and your bride meets you at the door and says, sweetheart, I just got back from the doctor. I've got terminal cancer with 10 days to live. Terror strikes your soul because you love her. God forbid that happens, but it's an illustration of the fact that the two go hand in hand. You can't separate them. Yes.
Walt, what would you say to a man that admits that he knows God, he loves God, but he's uncertain about Jesus Christ?
My question to him would be, how do you know God? In order to know God, he's got to reveal himself. Where did he reveal himself to you? Show me where. Was it some mystical voice you heard? Was it the Quran? Where did God reveal himself to you? And what would he say?
It's a good question. I haven't asked him that.
All right.
I will do that.
Yes.
Would you say that these reasons for not believing apply also to people who have never heard the gospel?
Well, my friend, you can't believe what you don't know. If I said to you, do you believe me? You'd say, believe what? Revelation is required for belief. So until you find out what it is, you can't believe. Lee.
Yeah, I am so blessed by the testimonies that Dwight Hill just gave, but I do have problems believing that what happened to him will happen to me. Now, if I come up against a commandment that I feel like I can't do it or I will balk at it, then I will do the calculation that you talk about. Say that since you are telling me there is a cost to follow Christ, I'm not going to believe because I don't want to pay the cost. If we can offset the cost by making the reward bigger, we can, there's a wing of the church that will talk to you about all the things you can trust God for, because John 14 says, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. So is that, can you comment on the legitimacy using your calculation of the cost of the reward? Am I adding something when I talk about adding the reward to offset the cost? You're still better off with my problem?
I don't want to comment on that. Simply, it's a calculation you make in your own mind, Lee. You decide. It's a perception issue. You may be wrong. You may think the surgeon can do a beautiful job and never wake up. So you may be convinced the pilot can get you there safely and crash on the way. So it's a calculation you have to make. I can't help you with that.
So by faith, it's not going to reduce the faith you need. The numbers you put in there are going to be things that you...
Correct. Correct. Question over here.
As Christians, do we obey out of love or fear or both?
You can't separate the two.
And how do we, if we are new believers, how do we go to love God?
Obey Him.
Or therefore we obey. So it's a chicken and egg thing, right?
Yes. Because belief is an act of the will, my friend. You believe because you want to believe. You want to believe because you perceive in your head that the benefit outweighs the cost. And then you're on your way. Yes.
You asked her to marry her, you believe that she was going to follow or could follow through and you're going to have a great life together. It took a measure of faith to do that. You believe when you get on an airplane, like you said. We somehow seem to extract faith as a different substance when it comes to God than we do any other thing that we do by faith, such as I believe France is there because Dwight went there. I've never been there. I've seen advertisements, but we are acting on faith every day in every facet of our life. But for some reason, we decide it's a different substance when it comes to God, and that is this mystical, blind thing that really is no different than what we act on when we believe in gravity, when we believe in places that we've never been. I mean, it's this weird, flawed
separation that seems to go on in our logic. I mean, it appears. Am I correct? Or?
Yeah, seems right to me. Ed, what time do you want to terminate this?
Why don't we take about three more questions, but I'd like to, before we do that, I'd like to make sure that you finish your thoughts, Walt.
Well, I'm not there yet. Bill?
I just want to clear, for me, if we love Jesus, we obey him. Does obedience also serve to increase love for God?
Absolutely. Because to the degree that we obey and love God, God reveals himself to us and loves us in return.
An observation, because usually, as you said, you're a master of ambiguity, and then at some point in time, I tend to overcomplicate things as a result of time spent with you here, and that's my fault, not yours, for the record. Mark chapter 9 speaks of how the disciples tried to expel a demon out of a child, and they couldn't do it. The father was frantic, went to Jesus with his problem. I have a child who has this demon. Jesus asked him, how long has he been like this? And his father conveyed he'd been like this since childhood, this young man. And the father says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can? Evident, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. As I think of that widow or the lady who had been sick all her life, and Jesus was in a crowd walking, and he said, I felt the power go out of me. Who touched me? The disciples said, everybody's touching you. He says, no, somebody touched me. And it was that lady who said, if I can reach for the hem of his garment, I will be healed. If I can just touch the hem. So I can by experience tell you that I believe in God because he's provided for me in the worst financial time of my life. I can tell you by revelation I believe in God because I read these words. I see his creation. But something I think is probably important to realize is at some point in time we just have to say to God, help me believe. Now help me. And we talked about the action part on my part. But help my unbelief. Because when I'm weighing the cost of obedience, it's a crisis of belief for me. It's a crisis. All right? Help me in my unbelief. Because if I do believe, I will obey. Okay? And from a standpoint of the woman who reached out for him, there's got to be a point of desperation, brothers. There's got to be a point where you're desperate for God. Whether you got a fat bank account, or whether you're scratching for change. We got to stay desperate for him. It's just an observation.
Edward, it's your good pleasure. You're the master of ceremonies, the chief pope.
Right. Final point, if you'd make it, Walter, are you wrapped up?
No, I've got more, but that's up. We can quit.
Well, we wrap it up.
Ed, I want to quit before you quit.
Well, gentlemen, all I would say to you is we started off last night saying that if there is no God, then the issue's moot. If there is a God...
Don't sit down.
He does that every time, doesn't he, Bill? He tries to sneak off. If there is a God, then as it says in Romans 2:2, you are now pregnant, and you're without excuse. You're going to have to make a decision. And that's where we all live, and that's what we're uncomfortable with, I think is a fair summary, maybe, Walt?
Yes.
We got a half an hour to go. We had it allocated for Q&A. I want to be sensitive to you, Walter, so...
Well, we've been Q&A the whole time.
That's kind of what I meant. And so I know because Walt loves to have questions and he loves the interaction, sometimes he may not get through some of the content that we'd like, so.
Get through your content.
I'd like you to continue, and
continue.
I think what I'm hearing these guys say, please continue on. Why don't we wrap it up quarter till the hour?
All right.
Fair enough? Thank you.
I ask you this question. If a man were perfect, flawless in every sense of the word, would God be obligated to have a relationship with him? If Adam and Eve had never sinned, would God be obligated to take them to heaven when they died? Or have a relationship with them if they never did die? The Bible is very, very clear, gentlemen, that the Creator is not obligated to the creature. You're never obligated to what you create. You can create a masterpiece of a painting or sculpture and then destroy it. That's your prerogative. It's yours. You created it, you can destroy it. A relationship cannot exist under obligation. Period. Now, the law may obligate you to support somebody, but that is different from saying that you have a relationship with that individual. In order for a relationship to exist, reciprocity is necessary. That is, you have to want the relationship, and the other individual has to want the relationship with you. If I want a relationship with you and you don't want it with me, it doesn't exist, and vice versa. That's the nature of a relationship. Now, God clearly says your performance will not help you in developing a relationship with him. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done. The Bible calls that grace. And grace simply means that if you have a relationship with God, it's because he initiated the relationship. Now, if you want such a relationship initiated, then you have to love him. And the evidence of loving him is obedience. So Jesus said, if you'll do what I ask you to do, then you will know if what I'm saying is right or not. It's no different from science. Doing comes before knowing. Commitment comes before knowing. I'll quickly bring us to a conclusion here, Ed. I mentioned to you earlier that life is a crapshoot. You know, either God is or he is not. I can't prove to you either case. Now, I cannot prove to you that someday you'll die. All I can say to you is, there's a high degree of probability that's exactly what's going to happen to you. The evidence seems to suggest you're heading in that direction. And the question is, what is going to happen to you then? I can't prove to you what's going to happen, but in virtue of the fact that you are heading in that direction, you've got to decide where you want to play your dice, where you want to put your poker chips. And you put your poker chips on a square, and then you roll the dice and find out whether or not you won or you lost. It's as simple as that. And gentlemen, you always place your bet where you think you got the best chance of winning. That is the nature of gambling. Now, in Christianity, God says, if you're going to follow me, I want you to tell other people where you got your bet. So we go around doing that. We say, we've got our bet on this square called the Bible, the promises of God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we got our bet. Can't prove it to you. It's a crapshoot. I agree. But that's where I got my bet. Now, you can find fault with where I got those poker chips. As a matter of fact, I don't care where you're placing your bets, somebody can find fault with them. As a matter of fact, if you can't find fault with where I got my poker chips, I'll help you find fault with them. The question is not, where do I have my poker chips, and can you find fault with it? The question, gentlemen, is where do you have your poker chips? And don't tell me you don't have them. Because the living out of life necessitates you putting them someplace. Living is the rolling of the dice. Now, gentlemen, as we pointed out, you cannot believe somebody who has never revealed himself to you. So you say, I believe in God. Fair enough. How did you get to know God? Where did he reveal himself to you? And Jesus said, I will not reveal myself to you if you don't obey me. So I will close at this point and entertain any questions you have. But I remember a group called the Grateful Dead who sang a song entitled Box of Rain. And the words were, believe it if you need it, or leave it if you dare. Any questions or comments?
Great question.
Is he obligated?
He's not obligated to us. Is he obligated to reveal himself to us?
No.
But if he doesn't reveal himself to us, then we're not accountable.
See. God will not hold you accountable for what he has not revealed to you. But that doesn't mean you'll spend eternity having a relationship with him either.
When we phrase as you suggested, you know, putting our bet on the square. I'm from Las Vegas, by the way, so I appreciate the I can relate to what you're saying. When we put our bet, so to speak, on God, I mean, is that our wager, so to speak? Listen, we're conceding. There's to the unbeliever. Hey, we're conceding. There's a possibility he might not exist. Is that not us essentially? I mean, how is that not creating us committing treason against our Lord, saying, hey, there's a possibility my Lord doesn't exist? How could any slave say that about his master?
Gentlemen, that is the nature of believe. Believe, faith, is by definition the absence of certainty. By definition.
But
using this analogy of putting all your chips in one place, you know, as human beings, we try to put someone red, someone black. We try to cover our bases, and we cannot do that with God. You're telling us we can't say, God, I'm putting half of my chips on you and half on red. God is saying, I'm only going to accept it if you put all your chips here with me.
Yeah, I'm saying to you, Bill, you're free to do that. And my own answer is, good luck.
Thanks, Walt. Thank you.